Yeah, good morning, everyone. If you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to John, or actually the last verse of John chapter 7. And while you're turning there, I just want to make a brief announcement and invite all of you next Sunday morning to our special Christmas service. That's right, December 19th, our special Christmas service, where we're going to have a special candlelight service that morning. And so if you have family in town, friends in town, whatever, invite them next Sunday morning to worship the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. By you saying amen, I'm going to take that to mean yes, JD, I will be here no matter what. So there you go. You're obligated. You're committed. So here we go. I need to make a disclaimer this morning before we dive into this, the passage that we're about to read this morning. Two disclaimers. In fact, what we're about to cover has long been doubted, debated by scholars, people smarter than you or I combined about its, correct position in John's gospel, right? In fact, your Bible, if you look in your footnote, you may have a footnote or a phrase or something in there that will say something like this, like mine does. The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through chapter 811. Okay, so there's some debate on whether or not this is actually not even just a true story per se, but does this actually happen where it is placed here in John's gospel? Not only that, okay, the second disclaimer. Not only that, this is definitely not a story, right, that is usually preached during the Christmas season. sexual immorality is hinted at in Matthew's gospel when it's found out about Mary being pregnant, you know, and Joseph and Mary hadn't been married yet, and so Joseph was going to put her away, you know, divorce her quietly, but that hint of sinfulness in that situation is only really suggested or hinted at. But this morning's passage, man, I'm telling you what, it's just going to flat out say it. So you may be asking yourself, you know, so then why are we covering this passage then, JD? Well, listen, that's a great question, because as I was studying this week, I asked the same question myself. In fact, there were times that I was tempted to just skip it altogether and say, you know what, let's do something else, right? Nothing says Merry Christmas like covering a story about a woman caught in adultery about to be stoned to death, right? Puts you in the holiday season, does it not? But here's the thing, and this is what God began to work with me on, and I hope you'll see by the time we get to the end of this passage, that the condemnation of this woman, Jesus's subsequent compassion towards her, the salvation he provides, listen, church, is what Christmas is all about. It's his purpose in being born. It's why he left heaven and came to earth, the incarnation itself. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. He is the light that illuminates our darkness. And in this dark story, we can, I think, see his light shine the brightest. So here we go. John chapter 7. We'll start out in verse number 53. This is what scripture says. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So Jesus apparently returns to the temple early in the morning, mind you. Okay? And once again, he's surrounded by people. Jesus is this magnetic personality, even early in the morning. But as you're about to see, the people are not the only ones coming to Christ there in the temple. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees come to him too, but they have a different intention. Look at verse 3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, remember, John starts out this story by telling us Jesus is not there by himself. Sure, it's early in the morning, but we're told that all the people came to him. And even though we're not told a number, even though we're not told an amount, we can let our imaginations roll, because I guarantee you, it's not just Jesus, it's not just the 12 disciples that he has, and it's not just one or two bystanders. I mean, earlier in John's gospel, I mean, just a few chapters before, right, Jesus has 5,000 men following him. And that doesn't even include the women and the children. So once word gets around that he's there at the temple early that morning, I'm sure the place where he was at filled with people rather quickly. And these religious leaders come to him with a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, suggesting that she had been caught red-handed, right? Suggesting that she was actually caught in the act of it, in process. And so it gives that impression, but it also maybe can give the impression that the evidence of her adultery, of her sin, was so overwhelming, it was beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's interesting, though, that the man is absent in this story. You know, it does take two to tango, right? And the man is equally guilty. Listen to what the law says. Leviticus chapter 20, verse number 10. The law states this. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be what? Put to death. So both people are equally guilty. Both deserve to die, but not for the scribes and Pharisees. The woman is the only one brought forward to Jesus. She's the only one brought forward to have justice done to her, while the man is nowhere to be seen. Unbelievable. It seems to me that the Pharisees and the scribes are manipulating the law and what the law says for end result. We're about to find out what that end result is and why. Go back to John chapter 8, look at verse number 5. So they bring her forth, and now they say to him, "Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" You're right. Scribes, Pharisees, you're exactly right. We just read it in Leviticus chapter 20. The penalty for adultery was death. But even in the context of the law as a whole in the Old Testament, there was also a remedy for sin that God put into place. Even in the Old Testament, God provided a way for those who were repentant of their sin to seek forgiveness and mercy. Because in the law, if the adulterer or adulteress was always to be stoned to death, to be put to death, regardless of their heart or how repentant they may have been, then Psalm 51 would have never been written. And King David, who was not only an adulterer, but also a murderer, would have been put to death, would have never been forgiven. Listen to how Psalm 51 starts out. As David, he throws himself at the mercy of God. Even the start of the chapter, it reads this, and maybe it's in your Bible as well, it reads this, "To the choir master." You understand? This is a worship song. Psalm chapter 51 is a worship song. "To the choir master, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Can you imagine if Jared and the team started out our worship set with this? I mean, what kind of song is it? Is it going to be a fast song or a slow song? Listen, here we go. Psalm chapter 51. Listen to what David writes. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions," plural. "I've done something wicked. I've done something evil. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Skip down to verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David is busted. He's caught in the act, in his transgression. He's guilty and he knows it and he deserves to die. But he throws himself at the mercy of God. Asks for his forgiveness, that he be cleansed. But back in John chapter 8, the scribes and Pharisees, you know what? They're not seeking for mercy or restoration of this woman. It's not what they want. They want to trap Jesus. They want to be able to accuse him. Go back to John chapter 8, verse 6. This they said to him to test him, that they may have some charge to bring against him. Can you imagine? Right? These are people that are supposed to bring other people closer to the Father. And you get this sense that they are delighting in this poor woman's plight because they think they have all the pieces in play to trap Jesus. They're using her. Without a doubt, she's guilty. Without a doubt, they already know what the consequence should be for her sins. So why do they think that this situation is enough to trap Jesus if her sin and her consequence was so obvious? We don't know for sure, but in my mind, I think to myself, well, they know that Jesus has set himself really above the law before in the past. You remember a few chapters earlier, was it John chapter 5? Right? He heals this man on the Sabbath. This man who couldn't walk, who'd been paralyzed for 30 plus years. And they were probably hoping that Jesus was going to set himself up again. He broke the law, quote unquote, back then when he healed someone on the Sabbath. But you and I know he wasn't breaking the law. He was doing what they should have done. He was helping someone. But not in their mind. In their mind, he was violating the law. So why do they think that in this situation, this woman who was caught in the act would violate the law now? Because they know that Jesus has compassion on people. Jesus has compassion, especially on those who are quote-unquote sinners. And they would expect for him to have mercy on this woman. But they've already quoted Moses. They have already quoted the law. And if he seeks to save her, well, then he's going to be in trouble. But then on the other hand, if he doesn't rescue her, right, his reputation, much of his reputation, his popularity will more than likely be tarnished or even ruined. And far more seriously, this woman's going to die. Can you feel the tension building in the story? I mean, they quote the law, they quote scripture, and you can feel the tension rising because if Jesus doesn't handle this correctly, right? And I know you guys already know how the story ends, right? But if Jesus doesn't handle this situation correctly, this thing is going to explode all over. John's setting up the story for us, right? For Jesus to give one of the most remarkable statements that really he's given in the entire gospel, especially up to this point. But it doesn't begin that way. If you've served Christ any amount of time, church, you realize that more often than not, things don't go the way you think they're going to go, how you think they're going to go. Right? And so they bring this woman up to Christ, and the law says we just stone such women. What do you say, Jesus? Look at what Jesus does at the end of verse 6. Jesus, the first thing he does, I love this. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Right. He'll do it again in verse 8. Now, if you've done any kind of study, right, or heard any kind of messages on this verse, I mean, there's wild speculations about what Jesus may or may not have been doing. We don't know. Some people I've heard say, well, he's writing individual sins of those men on the ground. We don't know that. I've heard others that people say, well, he's just doodling or even drawing a picture or graphic. Whatever the case, the point seems to be that Jesus is increasing the drama. That he's heightening the tension in the situation. It's almost as if, have you ever seen that commercial about the Snickers commercial? You know, when they're asked a really tough question and they're trying to decide what to do or what to say, what does that individual end up doing? Boom, they eat a Snickers and then all of a sudden they got the answer. They know what's up, right? You seem to, that they ask Jesus this question and he starts doing something on the ground, maybe to buy some time, maybe to heighten the tension. Who knows? But in it, he delivers, right, this famous line into this highly charged atmosphere. Look at verse number 7. So he's bent down. He's writing his finger on the ground. Listen to what verse 7 says. They continue to ask him. Right? It wasn't as if he was just drawing on the ground, writing on the ground, and then got up and they asked him. While he is still writing on the ground, they're asking him over and over and over again, what should be done to this woman? And so he stands up and he says to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Mic drop, I love it. Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. He doesn't take the bait. He ignores their plan completely. He doesn't address the law or this woman's condition. In fact, what does he do? He tells them to go ahead and stone her. Did you catch that? He agrees with them. She deserves to die. And he tells them to go ahead and stone her. And this stoning of this woman would have began with the two witnesses that they would have used to accuse her. The two witnesses that they would have used to testify to her act of adultery. Most of us know and understand that two witnesses were required in order to put someone to death, right? That's what the law needed. But the stoning of that individual, it would be kicked off by the two witnesses used to testify against that individual. That's right. The two witnesses would be the first ones to cast the stones. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse number 6. This is what scripture says. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now listen to verse 7. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And so if this woman has been caught in the act, whether or not that was red-handed or based on the evidence of two witnesses, and if these two witnesses are present, which more than likely they are, then Jesus is inviting the two of those witnesses to go ahead and do what the law requires. And if the two witnesses were not present, anyone else who would pick up a stone to stone this woman, they would be saying, in effect, right, the role, they would be taking on the role of the witnesses themselves against this woman. Jesus said to go ahead and stone her. But, and praise be to God for the buts in the Bible, right? On one condition, as long as they were not guilty of breaking the law themselves. There's a couple ways you can interpret that. You can interpret that in one sense, which is usually the most often preached about, right? That they weren't guilty of breaking the law in its entirety. Or maybe, just maybe, Jesus was saying, if you weren't guilty of breaking the sin of adultery or committing the act of adultery yourself, either way, with this one statement, Jesus shines the light. He exposes their sin. And Scripture tells us that one by one, starting with the oldest to the youngest, they walk away. And Jesus is left alone with this woman. And he finally, in this whole episode, he finally speaks to her directly. Let's look at what he says to her in John chapter 8, verse number 10. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman," there it is, right? You've been with us throughout this whole study. And this is not a derogatory, mean thing that Jesus is saying. It's a gentle thing. He's saying, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." In fact, there was only one person there that was without sin and who obeyed the law perfectly. The only one who really has the authority to stone her, to put her to death. And instead of putting her to death, listen to what he says. She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Up to this point, everything that Jesus has done or said required really no special authority. He's just basically interpreting the law and applying the law correctly. But what he has just said there at the end, it requires special authority. Because only one person can forgive sin, has the authority to forgive all sin, and it's God. And Jesus says, "I forgive you." And this is often been misunderstood as if Jesus doesn't take a hard stand on sin. But we know better. Jesus is against sin. He's against evil, and he teaches against it. Because he doesn't just say to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." No, he tells her that you are to go from this place from now on and sin no more. In other words, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand, and that may have been what he was doing earlier in the chapter. He's drawing a line in the sand, and he's telling the woman that she is to repent and she's to live her life differently now. Her sin has been exposed. She needs to kill the sin in her life and be transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit and live differently. He's giving her a chance to live her life again. To start her life again, calling her to change and saying that there's no reason for you to be condemned, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And why is that? It is because of the cross. He doesn't ignore or excuse her sin. What kind of God would we serve if that were to happen? He acknowledges her sin, but he came to save the sinner. He says, "Listen, I'm not like those hypocritical men who came to condemn you. I care about you. Your sin has been forgiven. So now go and by my power live a transformed life." You see, she was guilty. She was humiliated. She was ashamed. It looked like her life was over, Beth, both metaphorically and literally. I mean, caught in the act of her sin, she was going to be executed. A group of men come and drag her to the most holiest, the holiest man around. And they say, "She's guilty. We have multiple witnesses. Do we have your permission to stone her?" In front of a crowd, mind you. Right? You and I have a hard time confessing our sin one to another. When it's just like me and one other person. Imagine with a whole crowd and all of us being able to see your sin on the projector. At this point, being put to death, stoning her, might have been, in her mind, be almost a welcome Almost be like, yeah, bring it on, please, because I've been disgraced. But Jesus comes by and he covers her disgrace with his grace. Instead of stoning her, instead of condemning her, what she deserved, he forgives her. And not only does he forgive her, he also transforms her future. As I posted on social media this past week, he doesn't give her a license to keep on sinning. He gives her a reason to stop. And I'm here to tell you this morning, Jesus doesn't give you or myself the license to keep on sinning. He gives us the reason to stop. You have been set free. And those who have been set free are free indeed. And so what does the scripture say? It says you don't use that freedom to keep sinning. Paul will say in Romans, by no means. Should we sin more so that grace may abound? No way. You got to be kidding me. You've been set free, and therefore, in that freedom, serve one another. Live your life differently. Don't just think about yourself, but think about others. You see, your sin never surprises Christ. You cannot look. You cannot look at the birth of Christ without looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because it's why he came. And when Jesus hung on the cross, he took every sinful action, attitude, or thought you or I may ever have, and he nailed it. He crucified it to the cross. Your sin cannot surprise Jesus because he already received the punishment for it. And as a believer in Christ, you are free from that condemnation. Jesus paid it all, so we rest in his grace. We rest in his goodness. We rest in his forgiveness. Jesus won't stone you, so we don't need to stone ourselves. But what you and I do need to stone, though, church, this day, is the sin in our lives. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We set time aside this morning, this third Sunday of Advent, for you to stone, to crucify that sin in your life. Up front, we have communion like we do each and every week available for you. At some point during this time of worship, as we sing, confess your sin, admit your guilt, and then throw yourself like King David did at the mercy of God. And as you take communion, the little piece of bread that represents his body and the cup of juice that represents his blood that was shed for you, allow the forgiveness, grace, and mercy of our Father to wash you white as snow. As you head back to your seat, walk back with the power of the Holy Spirit living within you, knowing that you will go from this place and sin no more. Maybe this morning you need prayer. Listen, hear me out, church. It's not a sign of weakness if you have a prayer need. You know, it's actually a sign of strength. Did you know that? Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, listen, I know I'm weak because when I'm weak, I'm strong. He is strong, I should say. When I'm weak, he is strong. And you see, church, that's why the enemy uses pride in your life so much. You know that? Because he knows the scripture. He knows what the word of God says. And he knows that the moment you acknowledge your weakness, then Christ then becomes strong in your life. And he doesn't want God's strength to be evident in you. So what does he do? He uses pride to keep you at where you're at, not willing to submit to Christ. So if you need something from God this morning, don't allow the enemy to keep you from receiving it. Humble yourselves before God, and the scripture says he is going to lift you up. Some of you this morning need to humble yourselves. We also have offering up here at the front as well. Oh, I knew it, JD. I knew you were going to ask for money. You know, there's a story that's given in the Gospels of this woman who takes this very expensive alabaster jar of perfume. She breaks it over Jesus's head. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark's account of the story, a lot of people get indignant. And they say, oh my gosh, she just wasted all that money and we could have sold that perfume and we could have given it to the poor, meaning she gave it all. And then in Luke's account of the Gospel, Jesus tells Simon the Pharisee, he says, listen, and gives him this parable. And basically the gist of the parable is, those who have been forgiven much, love much, and if you've been forgiven a little, you love little. And one of the correlations, there are a lot of correlations I think we could pull from that passage, is, but one of them, I believe, is how we use our finances is a perception of how much we believe we've been forgiven. And if you know you've been forgiven much, listen, you're going to love much. You're going to give much. You're going to give without hesitation. And if you think you've only been forgiven a little bit, well, you fill in the blank. The irony is that every single one of us in this room or watching online, we have been forgiven of a tremendous amount, but we live our lives as if we haven't. We live our lives as if sin is not a really big deal at all. And it is a big deal because your sin cost precious blood of Jesus to wash away that sin. So this morning, my challenge for you is that respond as if you know it did. Respond as if you know it did. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, God, this moment belongs to you. And in these next few moments, I pray, Lord God, that we can humble ourselves before you. That we can throw ourselves at the mercy of your feet, acknowledging our sin. Acknowledging that all have fallen short of your glorious standard. But thanks be to God, you didn't leave us in that condition. We deserve death, but Father, instead, you've provided a way to give us life. And this morning, we want to receive that life in our lives. So as we confess our sin to you, maybe we need to confess our sin to someone else, to one another. Maybe we need to seek prayer. Father, whatever we need to do in these next few moments, we ask that you forgive us, you wash us white as snow, and may we walk from this place changed and transformed by the power of your Holy Spirit living within us. Father, we thank you for what you're about to do in these next few moments, and it's in your precious Son's name I pray. And everyone said, amen and amen. I love you guys. If you would, please stand.